We're in James chapter 1. We did have a two-week detour out of the book. We celebrated the birth of our Lord on December 24th and examined what the scriptures said about the birth and dedication of Jesus Christ in his first month here on earth. Last week we looked at the state of the world and I've never had a Bible study have affect so many people with fear. I think that the fear we have should not be of Russia or of Iran or of Iraq or any other Looney Tunes kind of countries. I think our fear should be a reverential fear of our Lord. As all things are to be destroyed in this way, Peter said, what sort of people ought you to be? What sort of lives ought we to live? Now, before we open that up, I would like to draw your attention back a few verses to kind of get us up to speed. Because we have been out for 2 weeks, we might need a quick review. Remember that James is writing to Jewish Christians that were scattered all over the world. The persecution against the church in Jerusalem was extreme. The thousands of people that had been added to the church daily, as God had seen fit since the day of Pentecost, were scattered all throughout Judea and Samaria and even into the ends of the earth as the Lord had told them to go. I think they were so into the fellowship of this mega church that they had neglected that. But everybody except the apostles were gone from Jerusalem because of the persecution that had broken out. Well, James is writing to these folks that didn't have a lot of time to be discipled. They didn't have a lot of years under their belt to really go through the Word of God verse by verse and get years of experience and Christian maturity. They knew the gospel. They were saved, but their lives were still being transformed, like many of ours are being transformed. And so he's writing to them and he's telling them, hey guys, in your trials, consider these trials pure joy. Consider them joy. I know that many of you have quoted that verse to me, and not in all sincerity. More through gritted teeth. I'm just considering it joy, brother. But we know that trials are to be considered joy, because what does God use trials for? God, we saw, uses trials for a couple of things. Number one, to refine his children. And number two, to qualify them. We've been called, but then there's that qualification process that we saw. He also told them that they should not mistake trials that are of temptation. You know, we go through lots of trials, but there's trials that deal with temptation, with maybe lust or anger or whatever tempts us to really commit sin. It's not a trial of faith so much as it is a trial of lust that would conceive and give birth to sin. James said this, he told us to have victory through these trials, told us how to have victory through these trials, but he said, don't mistake these as being from God. God is using them, certainly. God is using those temptations, but he is not sending those temptations. God does not tempt anyone with evil, James said. So, yes, evil is presented before us, and yes, we are tempted to sin, and those are trials, and God does use trials, but God does not tempt us, and evil does not come from God. And so, as James has said, evil doesn't come from God. Temptation doesn't come from God. Now, in verse 17, as we pick up, we see that the opposite, though, is from God. Whereas evil and temptation are not from God, good and perfect gifts are from God. And so we see in verse 17, every good thing bestowed And every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. If you are reading the King James or the NIV, you'll notice that it says every good and perfect gift. While that is a valid translation, I'm actually a fan of the New American Standard for this verse because it differentiates its two things, every good thing and every perfect gift. When James was writing about two specific things. There's two ideas being represented here. The first is regarding a verb of giving, and the second is regarding a noun of the gift itself. And so firstly, we see that God, his giving is good. God's giving is good. That is, God's nature is to give good things. Remember several weeks ago when we began this book, we saw up in verse 5 that James stated that God gives to all men. Notice that all. God gives to all men generously, without reproach, without finding fault, or as we looked at literally in the Greek, not casting in the teeth. God doesn't take things and shove them in your face and go, here, it's against my better judgment, but here. God's giving is good. That's God's very nature. His giving is good. A lot of people think of God as vindictive and hateful. Those who haven't entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, I find many of them are angry at God. They're angry at God because of what they perceive as being gifts of evil from him. Our insurance policies certainly state it, don't they? The tornado comes and rips a hole through the middle of town, and we call it an act of God. Is that an act of God? Should we say that every natural disaster is an act of God? Does God give evil gifts? Does he cast them in our teeth? No, God gives to all men generously. God's giving is good, and that's the first thing we see is every good thing bestowed. God bestows good things upon us. Well, secondly, he makes reference to the gift itself, and he calls the gifts that God gives perfect gifts. God gives generously. He gives good. God's giving is good, but the second item there is the giving that God gives, the good giving that God gives, are perfect gifts. God gives perfect gifts. They're perfect. When God gives you a gift, be it a blessing financially or just ability-wise, a talent, God gives you physical ability to work and mental ability to calculate or musical ability or artistic ability. That is from God and that is perfect. You say, perfect? I'm no Van Gogh. You know, I'm no Johann Sebastian Bach. I'm not perfect at this. No, God's giving is good and the gifts that he has given you are perfect for you. They're perfect for you. They're exactly what he wants them to be. They are perfect for you. Now, I have seen the corruption of perfect gifts. I have seen man corrupt God's perfect gifts. We see it all around us. We see that God blesses musicians with great talent and ability, and yet I have known many of them in my lifetime that used that perfect gift from God to glorify evil, to glorify immorality, to glorify themselves, and not to give glory to God. They have corrupted the perfect gift that God gave them. Wait a second, did God give that to them? Yes, every good and perfect gift is from above. God gives to all men generously, without casting in the teeth, without reproach, without finding fault. I've known some people with gifts of incredible intellect. People that belong to Mensa, you know, the genius society. People that have doctorates, so many pieces of paper that they've gotten from colleges, so many degrees that they don't have room on them just for one wall. And yet, that perfect gift that God has given them, they've corrupted and used that intellect to destroy the knowledge of God. That they use that to explain away and rationalize away the existence of God. We have seen athletes with incredible physical ability. God has given them perfect gifts for them, and yet instead of giving glory to God, many of them glory in themselves. I'm the one. I float like a butterfly. I sting like a bee. I. You probably have heard the story of Muhammad Ali, probably in his early days, one of the most prideful and self-absorbed athletes in his early days. On his way flying to a fight, and in the airplane there, the stewardess comes by, "Mr. Ali, you need to put on your seatbelt." And his response was, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." The waitress said, "Superman don't need no plane." So we see people that have incredible abilities. Physical, mental, artistic, musical. God has given them gifts. God has given us gifts. Do we use them to glorify God? Man can corrupt the perfect gifts of God. Look at who the gifts come from. We know they come from God, but James says, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The Father of lights. That's not something that we pray often, is it? We say, "Father in heaven," or "Glory to God," and we say, oh, awesome God. But Father of lights isn't really something that we've picked up in our vernacular. It's not something we regularly discuss, the Father of lights. You know, God is the Father of lights. In the beginning, we see in Genesis 1, God created not only light, but the lights. He created the sun to shine. He created the stars, giving us signs in the heavens. He created the moon to reflect the light and to even brighten up the night. God is the Father of lights. I think it is interesting. Last 13 months ago now, I spent a week at a retreat with Ken Ham, and he talked about God as the Creator and how it was important to really recognize God as the Creator. We're always thinking about God as the Redeemer, but not usually about the Creator. We think about God who has demonstrated His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But I think you'd be surprised if you approach your devotions and your Bible reading from a new angle. God is the Creator. You will be amazed to see how many of the epistles and the Psalms, and the historical books, and the poetic books, and the prophetic books speak of God as the Creator, as they give glory to God, the Creator, the Father of lights, the one who has created the sun. Aren't you glad for the sun? Especially in the last couple days, I've been really glad for the sun. As the temperatures have skyrocketed in the last couple months from the 40s down to about the zeros, and the ice not melting and the snow not disappearing, I've been very thankful for the sun. Even when it's cold outside, the radiation seems to melt the snow and get rid of the ice. And even though it doesn't get above freezing, the roads still become clear and safe in the day. And at night, the blessing that God has given us, the part of His good and perfect gifts, by the way, are His creation, the sun and the moon and the stars, giving us great benefit. At night, the sailors of old would be able to navigate perfectly to the degree by following the stars. And the moon, when it's full at night, you can let your kids out and play in the yard without turning on the back porch light. It's so bright you can see. But you know what? The lights let you down. It's nice and warm It's getting nice and warm today. It will. I predict that. But when the sun goes down in the sky, it will become very bitterly cold once again. And the stars, if you were using them to navigate, the sun would rise and block out the glory of the stars, and you would not be able to navigate if you lived in the era before they learned to navigate using the sun as well. And even the moon, depending on its relative position to the sun, will darken. It will become just a little sliver in the sky, and you will have a night that's pitch black. Sometimes the moon actually gets in the way of the sun, and the sun itself is blocked out. We call that an eclipse. So even these good lights, shining glory, giving us warmth, helping to direct us, even these things will let you down. They move. They're constantly shifting and moving, and not something that you can really count on to be rock steady and always there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But with God, it says, with God, He is the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. You see, God doesn't move. God doesn't bless you for 12 hours and shine His light radiantly upon you and say, oh, I bless you, here's gifts, oh, I love you so much. Oh, quitting time. Going home, and suddenly it gets dark. He who watches over you neither slumbers nor sleeps, does He? There's no variation. There's no shifting shadow. And He is not like the moon, just a simple reflector of light. For God is light. In heaven, we will have no need for the sun, the moon, or the stars. He will be our light, the book of Revelation tells us. There's no shifting shadow with Him. There's no variation. He shines the light of His blessing on us at all times. Well, in verse 18, James says this, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. This is the perfect epitome of God's good giving and His perfect gifts. You will see no greater evidence of God's goodness and God's love than in the Christian, in the love and the new life that He has given the Christian. In the exercise of His will, He desired it. Hey, we were still sinners when He did this, weren't we? There was nothing desirable about us. There was no potential that God saw in us. We were wretched. All of us were unclean. All of us had gone astray. And yet God, in the perfect exercise of His will and His love towards us, says that He brought us forth by the word of truth. It was the exercising of God's will that made us Christians. What is a Christian? What is a Christian? Lots of polls come out. They survey Americans. Oh, it turns out that 95% of Americans are Christian. I don't think so. What is a Christian? He tells us here, one who has been brought forth by the word of truth. Brought forth. Literally, the word that James uses here as he's writing in Greek is birthed. He birthed us by the word of truth. We were birthed by the word of truth. We were born into it. We were birthed by the word of truth. John 1:12 tells us that as many as received Him, talking about Jesus Christ, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name, who were born not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. Born into it, being children of God, born not of blood or the will of the flesh. In other words, we were all birthed by our mothers. Every single person here, if I was to ask for a show of hands, without variation, we would see that we were all born to our mothers. What a coincidence, huh? We were born of blood. We were born of the will of the flesh. But As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Those who were born not of the flesh, not of blood, but the will of God. In the exercise of his will, James says, he birthed us by the word of truth. It's not the same birth as when we were born. It's not that birth of the flesh. It's a second birth. It's a second time that you were birthed. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, I truly tell you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See, born again. Somebody's got to be born twice. First of blood and the flesh, right? But the second time, birthed by the word of truth, born again by the exercise of God's will. Jesus said in John 5 that God gives us new life when we hear and believe the word of truth. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." So the key to being born again, the key to being born of the word of truth, is to hear the word of truth and believe the word of truth. And you're born a second time if you hear and believe. Being born a second time, being born again. All through the early church, we see that's the pattern. People hear the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that there is forgiveness for sin. They hear that message, and it goes in, and they believe it, and they're born again. All through the book of Acts, we see that. In Acts chapter 4, we see many of those who had heard the message believed. Acts chapter 13, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Again, they heard and they believed and they were born again. Acts 15 tells us, Paul saying, "By my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." I'm sorry, I think that was Peter saying that. Nevertheless, the gospel was heard by the Gentiles and believed. Acts chapter 18 tells us that many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Each one of these people heard the word of truth and were birthed by the word of truth. They were birthed by it because they believed in it. So you can see that the term born again Christian is not some sect of Christianity. Don't we think of that? Well, I'm a Catholic Christian, I'm a Baptist Christian, I'm a born-again Christian. We think like the born-againers are just some kind of denomination. But there is no Christian that is not born again. There is no Christian who is not born again, because you cannot be a Christian without having been birthed by the word of truth. So really, if you think about it, born-again Christian is redundant. Born-again Christian is redundant because someone who is born again is a Christian. And someone who is a Christian is born again. And they have to be together. "I'm a Christian, I've been an American, I've lived here on this earth for 75 years. I'm talking theoretically now. "I'm a Christian. I fought in the war, the big one. I went to church ever since I was a little kid." "Yeah, but Grandpa, have you been born again?" "What do you mean? I'm an American." See, that's a dangerous position. There's going to be a lot of people, Jesus said, who referred to him as Lord, but never knew him. Church can be one of the most dangerous places to be. If you're not being told, you must be born again. Unless a man is born again, unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It can be the most dangerous place to be, because if you're in church every Sunday and you never hear it, you can be in big trouble. "Lord, Lord, didn't I pray in your name? Wasn't I in church? Didn't I do the Bible reading? Didn't I light the candles? Didn't I sweep up the sanctuary on Wednesdays? I never knew you. You were never born again. You never heard the word of truth and believed You were never birthed by the Word. That's a frightening place to be. And so let it never be said that you were never told, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. He birthed us by the word of truth. Well, James says this, "This you know, my beloved brethren." Remember, he's writing to Christians. "This you know, beloved brethren. But let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." This you know. He said, you know, by the exercise of his will, he birthed us by the word of truth. You guys know that. You've been born again. That's who he's writing to. These were guys that heard Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. These were guys that heard the preaching of Peter and John when they healed the lame man who was dancing around the temple. A huge crowd gathered and thousands of them went, "Yeah, I need to be born again. I need to receive the gospel of Christ." These guys knew this. He says, "This you know, but be careful of your witness. As you're scattered throughout the world, as you've gone into Judea, as you've gone into Samaria, as you've gone to the ends of the earth, as you've gotten new jobs, lived in new neighborhoods, made new friends, you know the part about being born again, but be quick to hear and slow to speak. Be slow to become angry, because the anger of man, which had not been worked out in their lives. I've been a Christian for a lot of years now, and it's not completely worked out of mine, and I dare say it's not completely worked out of yours either. Be careful of your witness, guys. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. Slow to become angry, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You see, you can be born again, and you can know the Bible and know the gospel and be someone who witnesses. But as soon as you blow your top, you blow your witness. Have you noticed that? As soon as you blow your top, you blow your witness. As soon as you lose your temper, you lose the opportunity to share the gospel. Because people are going, "Man." And isn't that one of the number one reasons? Isn't that one of the top reasons that people give for not becoming born again, not being Christians? "Oh, those Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. They're always talking about, oh, be free from sin. I don't see that guy free from sin. He's always arguing with me at work." As a matter of fact, I saw a couple of those Christians arguing with one another about what this part of the Bible meant or that part of the Bible. I don't want anything to do with it. This guy never shuts up. He never lets me talk. Slow to speak. Quick to listen. Slow to speak. You know, when we went through our Share Jesus Without Fear evangelism training, I loved it. Because the very first lesson was, be quiet. Find out where people are at. You know, you get a whole lot more people to be receptive to the gospel if you ask them, "Do you have any kind of spiritual beliefs? What do you believe spiritually?" And then shut up and let them go on and talk about whatever weird thing they want to talk about, because that's giving you insight into where they're at. You're listening to them. You're not walking up to somebody and going, "Boy, this coffee's really hot. Like hell where you're going if you're not receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior." That's not effective witnessing. Be slow to speak. Quick to listen. Quick to listen. Slow to speak. You know, the brain is like a CB radio. Have you ever, this was in the 70s, CB radios were real big. Now it's mostly truckers. But I remember trying to talk to people on the CB radio as a late in my elementary years, early in my junior high school years, having a CB, and you'd get these kids on there, and you couldn't get them to let go of the button. They'd be like, "Hey, how are you?" And they'd hold the button down. Well, CBs only transmit and receive one at a time. And as long as you're holding the button down, you're transmitting and you can't receive. And the brain is just like that. Have you noticed that when you're talking, you're not getting a word of what people are saying? And have you noticed that when you're not talking, you're taking in a lot more effectively? Your brain's like a CB radio. It's either going to transmit or it's going to receive. But it's not going to do both very effectively. And so, close the lips, open the ears, and listen to what people are saying. And in respect to anger, when he's talking about this helping with anger, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Have you noticed yet? Have you got to a point in your life yet where you realize, wow, you know, a lot of the things that I jump into anger about, if I had just listened for 30 more seconds, I wouldn't have got mad because I would have heard the rest of the story. I see all these wives looking at their husbands. You can all look at me. I'm still guilty of this. Still guilty of this. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Why? Because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Unless you're demonstrating the righteousness of God, you're not going to have a chance to share the gospel of God. At least not sharing that gospel of God very effectively. People can get saved in spite of you. But let's not try and put more hurdles in front of the gospel than we need to. Slow to become angry. Being aware of demonstrating the gospel of God by demonstrating the righteousness of God. How important that is. The anger of man doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. James is saying, guys, I'm concerned about your witness. I want to make sure you didn't have a lot of time to be discipled here, and I'm concerned. Because, you know, a lot of you guys are hotheads. And a lot of you are quick to speak and slow to listen. That's not going to spread the gospel very effectively. Because isn't that what our Lord Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees for? For not practicing what they preached? Jesus saying, Matthew 23:3 is an example, saying they say things, but they don't do them. Are we guilty of that? Are we guilty of preaching this gospel of Christ without having it being applied in our own lives? That'll really, really mess up our witness. James is concerned about that. And so, it's true. Many of us have been bad examples. I am the chiefest of sinners in this. My kids are quick to remind me of a time when we lived in Oregon. So I was a worship leader at one of the largest churches in the town. And we used to go to this little 39-cent burger place. You know, get 100 hamburgers for $3.90 or whatever it was, you know. And they would always mess up. These were the most brainless people in the world, I think. Because we never went there once without a mistake on the order somehow. One of the advantages was they always counted change in this way. They'd say, okay, that's $3.91, and you hand them a $5, and they hand you $2.09 back. The ex-math teacher laughed first. You always got an extra dollar out of it. I don't know why. That's probably why we kept going back. But they would always mess things up, and so... And I'm repenting of this even as I'm telling you, but pulling away and, you know, one of the kids or Judy or somebody saying, man, they didn't give us this or they didn't. That's it. Slam it into reverse. Go in reverse. I didn't go in reverse. I had turned around already. So I went backwards into the lane or backwards into the drive up, making the next person have to back up and then leaning over. Is this true? This is true.
leaning over my wife's lap through her window and going, can't you guys ever do this? It's just always the job, you know. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. I can only imagine. And this is to my shame. I mean, that's a kind of a funny story if the person's not a Christian, but I can only imagine what would happen if the people working at the little 39-cent hamburger place showed up in church that Wednesday night or that Sunday morning and very possibly would have turned around and left. Somebody shared with me about how they had invited a friend to church here not too long ago, maybe 2 months ago. And the person came, and I asked how they had enjoyed it, and they said, well, my friend's not coming back. Why not? Was it the lengthy teaching of the word? Was the, you know, worship a little more than they were used to? No, actually, it was because this friend is a minority and had experienced some extreme prejudice from someone they saw in the church here, out in the city. Shame on you. Are you living such a life? And James is concerned about this, so am I. I'm concerned about this for myself and for all of us. Is the life that we're living in Cheyenne at large excluding people from Cheyenne in the church? If someone, maybe a checker at Target, that you were the customer, or the gas station attendant that you pay, or your next door neighbor, if these people came in and saw you, would they never come back? Or would they say, I thought you were a Christian. There was something different about you. This is where you go? All right. James is concerned about their witness. Each of us need to be as well. And now, just in our last, very last point here, I want to address any of you who have not been born again, who have not had this second birth, who have not been made alive a second time, having heard and believed the word of truth. Yes, Christians are bad witnesses. They have always been bad witnesses, and they always will be. Not all of them, but many of them. Don't use that as your excuse. If you know that Jesus Christ died to forgive your sins and you're saying, I don't want any part of it because this person's a hothead or because that guy drove backwards into the fast food joint where I worked and he was a jerk. Remember that when you stand before God, the minute after you die and you stand before God, that person won't be there. It'll just be you. And the question won't be, so what did you think of my kids? It's going to be, so what did you think of the cross? What did you do about it? Did you hear it and believe it and were born again? If not, depart from me. And so just something to chew on for Christian and non-Christian alike. Can we just bow our heads and close our eyes in prayer?